Family vacations are the stuff from which family memories are often made. I saw CNN had an article that stated there's the fantasy of family vacations. The fantasy of family vacation includes happy children, playing games, contented parents, doting grandparents, smooth roads, short lines, easy to schedule bathroom breaks, all reasonably priced, sturdily educational, and wonderfully fulfilling. That's the fantasy family vacation. Then there's reality. Those adorable kids fighting in the back seat. Mom weary, dad upset, the car loaded down with baggage, electronics, junk food, cheap paperbacks. And as you go through the vacation itself, finding that it is difficult. The airport has endless hassles. The vacation to be enjoyed by the whole family turns into a maddening experience. Perhaps you have felt some of the Murphy's Laws of frequent flyers. I saw a list of what seems to be the case. No flight ever leaves on time unless you are running late and need the delay to make the flight. Or if you are running late for a flight, it will depart from the furthest gate in the terminal. Or if you arrive early for a flight, it inevitably will be delayed. By the way, flights never leave from gate number one in any terminal in the world. If you happen to be assigned a seat on board by yourself, almost invariably the crying baby is seated next to you. The less carry-on luggage space available on an aircraft, the more carry-on luggage passengers will bring aboard. That whole idea of family vacations. And if you have followed Facebook, you've seen Katie and Casey were making their memories recently with family vacation, coming back from a family gathering for grandparents' anniversary celebration, flying through North Charlotte, North Carolina Airport. The whole family of kids, most of them got sick on the way back, and they, coming through that airport, Katie made a memory with the TSA there. She took Emmett, who was sick, and throwing up, took one of the vomit bags with her, and coming to TSA checkpoint there, they insisted that she give them the vomit bag empty at this point yet, that they be able to run it through their scanner. She told them, please don't make me give this up, but they insisted that she give it up, and so she went through without a vomit bag, and Emmett started to throw up, and she had to go for the nearest trash can that she could find there, and they ran the vomit bag through a second time just to make sure something wasn't wrong with it there, and he continued to throw up, so she found another trash can. She said that they will have a memory for a lifetime, and probably the TSA will also there on that situation. Family vacations have a way of giving us memories like that. Robert Orban said, who can ever forget Winston Churchill's immortal words? We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. It sounds exactly like our family vacation. Well, the truth of the matter is, when families travel together, unexpected things happen. Sometimes it goes like clockwork, but usually not. Unexpected things happen. And the setting for the scripture passage that we look at today is a family trip. It's not exactly a family vacation, but maybe somewhat like that. It is a family trip. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning as we look at this passage. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, who had taken the baby Jesus at a month old, had taken the baby Jesus to Jerusalem to fulfill the requirements of the law at the temple. Now remember, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, which was up in Galilee. It was about 70 or 75 miles from Jerusalem, so that was quite a trip on foot or with a beast of burden. And they made that trip with a month old or a 40-day-old baby, and Jesus apparently did fine on that trip. They fulfilled the law. And then we have a gap, and we come to another time that they made that same trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. It was when Jesus was 12 years old. Now, this passage of Scripture that we're looking at is unique. When we study the life of Christ in the New Testament, we study the infancy narratives, the Christmas story, all of those items we're familiar with, and we study the life of Jesus' public ministry, which ends, of course, in the crucifixion and resurrection. But what took place between the time he was a baby and the time that he began his public ministry at 30 years of age? That is a period of nearly 30 years. And this incident that we read about here when Jesus was 12 years old is the only incident we have recorded for us in the Gospels about Jesus as a youngster. Luke is the only one to record this. So this passage today, set when Jesus is 12 years old, is an interesting one because it transitions us from Jesus as a baby to Jesus as a 30-year-old man preparing for his public ministry. And the event happened on a family trip. So let's look together at it, because what we're going to see is that it was a huge, huge learning experience for Joseph and Mary. And there were four stages that we want to look at. The first begins in verse 41, and it deals with leaving Jesus. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, according to the law, according to Exodus 23, every faithful Jewish man had to go to three main feasts, Jewish feasts, every year in Jerusalem. The first one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover in the spring. Then after that, later in the spring, was the Feast of Pentecost, happened in late May. And then the third one was in late September, October, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, three most important feasts in Judaism, and the Jewish males were to go, adult males were to go to those feasts. Now, in reality, most didn't make it to all three every year. They felt they were doing well if they made it to one, especially if they had to travel a distance. But Joseph and Mary had made the practice of going every year to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. They were sincere in their faith, and they sought to be there every year. Now, what we don't know is whether they took the kids with them or left the kids back in Nazareth. We're not told that. So when we're told that Jesus went along this time, he was 12 years old, went with them down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, we don't know if this was Jesus' first trip for the Feast of the Passover, or likely a repeat trip. He had likely gone before. And it's important that we understand something here, Jesus' age here. He was 12 years of age. He had not yet reached the age of bar mitzvah. Age 13 in Judaism was when a boy became a son of the covenant. In other words, at that age, he would assume the responsibilities that were implied when he was circumcised as an infant. At that age, age 13, he would become an adult who would be ready to be a leader in Judaism, or at least a responsible male, and take his rightful position there. And in preparation for that, it was not uncommon for parents to take their 10-year-old, 11-year-old, or 12-year-old son with them to one of these feasts, or all of these feasts, in preparation for when he turned 13 and became a son of the covenant, when he was bar mitzvahed. Now, Jesus was along on this particular occasion here, and notice it was according to the custom that they went up to the Feast of the Passover in that situation. But verse 43 tells us where the issue really began to get dicey here. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Understand, you have hundreds and thousands of Jewish pilgrims heading to Jerusalem for this feast. So that meant from up in Nazareth, up in Galilee, there would have been a caravan of people coming down. And people generally like to travel in a caravan of people with friends and relatives for a few reasons. One is you have people to talk to. It's nice to catch up with people that you know and make new friends. Secondly, it's much safer. With robbers along the way, it's much safer to be with a group. Thirdly, you can help one another out and assist one another. You know how when you're with others who have kids of the same age, you know, those kids tend to entertain one another, and there's just a lot of benefits to it. So Mary and Joseph went with such a caravan down, and now after the festival is over, on the way back. Except they didn't know that Jesus wasn't with them. And we're not told the details. We're not told if they just assumed Jesus was with this group. He knew we were going to be leaving at this time, and the group was all together, and You might ask the question, well, how can parents leave a 12-year-old son behind? How can that possibly happen? And let me tell you, it happens easily. When Josiah was about, 6 or 7 years of age here, our family followed a situation where I would come to church early, bring one car, I'd be here early, and then I'd be the last one to leave. And our family didn't like to come early and stay until the last dog died, and they said, well, we'll take another car. And so we got in the habit of doing that, and Carmen would come with the kids later on, and then they would leave when they were done, and it worked out well until one particular day we left Josiah here at church. And how did that happen? Well, we'll see how it probably happened with Mary and Joseph. It happened similarly with Jesus. In this situation, though, let me just say here, notice in verse 43, it says, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. It's a good translation, boy, because they actually changed the word from a little child, which had been used earlier in Luke, to describe him now as a boy. He's 12 years old. He's starting to feel somewhat independent and starting to be independent. He'll be 13 the next year. And Joseph and Mary were unaware Jesus wasn't with the group. They're walking away from Jesus without even realizing. And by the way, I just think this is a great allegory, a great metaphor for what we can do. They walked away physically. We can walk away from Christ spiritually without even realizing it. But we left Josiah behind, they left Jesus behind. So let me tell you, as I read this story here, I smile because I can identify with Joseph and Mary. Now, this passage goes on and tells us about the discovery and then looking for Jesus. Verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. What we need to understand here is when these caravans traveled, they traveled in a way that many of you travel when you go out as couples with another couple. If the husband happens to be driving, the wife will sometimes sit in the back seat, and the other husband will sit in the front seat, and the other wife will sit in the back seat. In these caravans, it was common custom for all of the women and the younger children to travel up toward the front of the caravan. That way, if something happened, the men would be coming along behind them and they could help them or whatever. Men and the older boys would often, and sometimes older girls, would travel toward the back of the caravan. So you see the setup here. Joseph is thinking, well, Jesus has not yet been bar mitzvahed. He's up in front by Mary and the rest of the younger children. And Mary is thinking, Jesus is almost 13. He's probably back with his father near the end of the caravan or with his friends somewhere. And they're both thinking the other has him. I remember arriving home that day and Carmen saying, where's Josiah? I said, what do you mean, where's Josiah? You brought him home, didn't you? She said, no, I didn't bring him home. I brought the other three home. I didn't bring Josiah home. Oh, no. When you discover that, first of all, you're wondering, who's going to find out about this? And then you're wondering, where is he and what's he up to and what's he doing? Is he panicking? Now, understand, I want you as parents to try and put yourself in Mary and Joseph's situation, because we read through this familiar story. We just read through it and don't think about any of the emotions that went on. We could get on the telephone, and we did. And I called Tara Shores to see if Josiah was going to answer, being locked in the church here by himself. And he didn't answer. Actually, there was another family here from Marquezan here yet doing some things downstairs in a classroom or whatever. And that's where Josiah had been, downstairs. And they said, oh, don't worry. Yeah, he's here. We'll bring him back with us. And they brought him back and dropped him off. Mary and Joseph had no cell phone, had no landline at that point, and had no car to go back and check. They had to walk. Can you imagine the emotions they must have felt when they realized Jesus isn't here? Parents, think back. Do you remember a time when your child was missing? Do you remember that sense of panic beginning to well up in you? You start to ask everyone. You start to shout their name. You're ready to... Joseph and Mary. What do you mean, Joseph? You don't have Mary? I thought you had him. Check with our friends, our relatives. Somebody's got to have seen Jesus. And they check through the whole caravan, and he's nowhere to be found. And there's no way to call him. Can you imagine? Now, we can smile at it because we know the outcome of it. It's humorous afterward as long as everything's okay. But when you're in the midst of it, you don't know that everything is okay. And in this situation, we read that when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, there's a whole lot that is summarized in that phrase. They went back to Jerusalem to look for him. They had traveled for a day. That meant it took a day going back to look for him. That means they were on pins and needles the whole way. They didn't know where he was in Jerusalem. Was he hurt? Did someone take him? What is the situation? Where is he? He's always been responsible before. He's always been with us before. It's just not like Jesus to suddenly not be here. Can you imagine all the thoughts that would be going through their minds as they headed back to see if they could find Jesus, searching for him? Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, 3 days from when? Probably 3 days from when they left. Took them a day out, a day back, and then the third day looking for him, and then they probably found him. That means 3 days Jesus was separated from them as a 12-year-old. 3 days, they didn't know where he was. The first day, they didn't realize he was missing. The next 2 days, they didn't know where he was. Frantically searching Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple precincts. Now, the temple was not just a building. It had a large courtyard, different courtyards, in fact. And during the Passover, that time when all kinds of people came to celebrate it, some of the best teachers in Judaism would sit out in the courtyard and teach. From Jesus' perspective, what a great opportunity. It'd be like going to districts, young people. I mean, up in Nazareth, there's nothing. Nazareth is a little town that doesn't even have a good reputation for anything good coming out of it. There wouldn't be any great teachers there in Nazareth. But Jesus, a year short of being a bar mitzvah, a son of the covenant, he goes to the Passover at the temple in Jerusalem, and he has the opportunity to hear some of the best teachers in Judaism. The practice is to sit and listen and then ask questions. And the questions would revolve around various problem issues in Judaism, discussion of various problems. That was the way that they learned. And Jesus thought, what a great way to make use of this trip to Jerusalem. You can see how he would want to do that. Jesus was inquisitive. And we see something else very interesting is that Jesus had to learn. Now, we don't often think of that since he was God. Well, he knew everything anyways. He didn't learn, but this gives us a clear picture that Jesus had a thirst for knowledge and for growing and discussion. And what we read even further here in verse 47 is everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, what does that mean? Why were they amazed? Apparently, Jesus asked questions such that people said, wow, I never thought of it that way. Wow, that's amazing. I didn't know that that could tie together. This guy, this 12-year-old, wow, does he have some insight? People were listening to Jesus as he would ask questions of these teachers. Jesus was just having a good time there learning. Mary and Joseph, in the meanwhile, were panic-stricken when they finally found him, and where they found him was in the temple. Now, they were about to learn some things also. When they found him, we enter a new stage, and they learn some lessons from Jesus. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. That idea of being astonished, Mary and Joseph were amazed when the shepherds had told Mary and Joseph about what they saw out in the field, the announcement of his birth and all that. They were amazed. Luke records various times they were amazed. They were amazed by the words that Simeon and Anna had spoken about Jesus in the temple. We read about a couple of weeks ago here. But now this time they're astonished, but not because of something good. They're astonished because Jesus is sitting there having a good time, totally oblivious to the fact that they have been worried sick. They're amazed. How can he be sitting here like this? And how can everybody be just amazed with his questions when we have been worried sick? And let me ask you, if you were a parent at this point, Jesus' parent, without knowing all that you know about Jesus from this viewpoint, as a parent, what would have you said to him? Well, Mary said probably what most of us would have said to him. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been worried sick. Well, actually, I've been anxiously searching for you. That word anxious is a word that is painfully. We have suffered in our search for you. And only a parent can understand that. Only a parent can understand what it's like to have a missing child. And Mary just blurts it out. Now, understandably, she has a hint of scolding in her voice. But remember, Mary wasn't perfect, and Mary didn't have the complete perspective. She only had her perspective. And she was frustrated with Jesus at this point. Don't you care about anyone else? Don't you care that we have been painfully searching for you? Mary and Joseph were about to learn a huge lesson. Jesus was learning there. Mary and Joseph were about to learn a huge lesson. Someone has said there are three stages in learning. The first stage in learning, the most elementary stage, is you learn what the right answers are and you give the right answers. The second stage is learning is when you learn what the right questions are and you... Third stage is when you know which questions are worth asking. And Mary thought she knew the answers, but she asked Jesus, "Why have you done this to us? How could you do this to us?" What she is going to learn here is that that question really wasn't one worth asking, because Jesus' answer to her is telling. In verse 49, Jesus answers with a question, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I want us to just briefly note the two questions he asked. The first is a why question. Whenever someone asks a why question in Scripture, it seems like it's preparing them for the answer behind that. Later on in Luke 24, at the resurrection scene in the garden, the angels would ask the women, "Why are you searching for the living among the dead?" And it was preparing them to say, "Jesus is risen." In this setting, "Why were you searching for me?" It's preparing Mary and Joseph to hear, "You didn't need to be searching for me." And the second question is, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, that question is a turning point here. Theologians look at this whole account and say, this whole account is about that question right there. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" First of all, Mary had just finished asking, "Didn't you know that your Father and I have been anxiously searching for you?" And Jesus answers almost in contrast, "Wait a minute, I had to be in my Father's house." And he's clearly not referring to Joseph. In other words, Jesus has another father. You know, we often think, rightfully so as Christians, of God as our Father. In the New Testament, we are taught that. It comes from Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." He used the term Abba, which is a term like dad or papa, an endearing term. But this view of God as a close father was something new. In the Old Testament, out of all 39 books, only 14 occasions is God referred to as a father. And in those occasions, it is not that tight, close relationship. It is as a father overall, as creator. God the Father. But when Jesus comes on the scene, even at age 12 here, he refers to God in a term of closeness. I had to be about my Father's business in my Father's house. He was really beginning to teach at age 12 what he would go on to live out and teach, that we can have a relationship with God as our Father. Now, beyond that, he asked the question here, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business or in my Father's house?" It's translated both ways here. He did that, asked that question, because he wanted them to understand, Mary and Joseph, life is not about you and your plans. It is about my Father's plans. As parents, rightfully so, God gives us a sense of protectiveness for our kids. But that protectiveness often oversteps a boundary where we want to line out their futures for them. Not necessarily that we want to choose a vocation for them, although sometimes parents try to do that, but a sense of, "I'll let you know whether this is an okay direction for you." And Jesus wanted Mary and Joseph to understand, "I have to be about my Father's purposes, my Father's business. It's not your plans." Every one of us as parents want our kids to do well, to be happy, to have worthwhile lives and make good decisions. But that all too often overflows into interfering with what God has. I've heard parents nudge gently their children away from full-time Christian work. You want to be a missionary? You come back from a mission trip and you're all excited about it. You want to be a missionary? Now, understand here, son, daughter, that's nice. You had a good time. But we have lots of needs for missions right here. So you can stay right here and be a missionary. Tell me, when a parent does that, are they seeking God's will or seeking their own plan? But you don't want to go into Christian work. You can serve better as a layperson. What they're really thinking is you won't get a very good salary if you become this or that, youth pastor or whatever. And tell me, is that parent seeking their plan or God's plan? Mary and Joseph, their desire for Jesus is that he be safe, a godly Jewish man. Mary would have never picked, had she known what was in Jesus' future, would have never picked that for him. Jesus was at age 12 giving them the message, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Every one of us ought to be about our Father's business. And every parent, that's a lesson for us to learn, to release our kids to the Father for His purposes for them. What is God calling you to? What does He want you to do? It's not about my plans, it's about His plans. And Jesus, from His perspective, it was not about His plans. It was about His Father's plans. Jesus said, I came to do my Father's will, repeatedly. There's a story about Teddy Roosevelt and his large ego. In fact, the statement about President Teddy Roosevelt is that he had to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. He was a man who had to be at the center of things just because of his personality. Kurt Vonnegut, a contemporary science fiction writer, talks in one of his books about mythotherapy, and in there he describes mythotherapy as the condition where you see yourself at the center of every event. If you ask someone with this perspective about the details of a wedding they attended, you'll find them answer not talking about the bride and groom, but about themselves. Well, I sat in the third row, and there was a draft there. The service was long. The minister was boring. The organist played one of my favorite numbers. Refreshments were really good. What about the bride and groom? Well, that's not the issue. The issue here is me. It's mythotherapy. And it's the view that this world revolves around me. And it's my program that's important in this world. And that's what life's all about. What I'm going to be and what I'm going to become. We got it all wrong. Mary and Joseph were learning it is not all about them. It is all about Jesus doing the Father's will. Not their purposes, but God the Father's purposes. And you'd think that this would be a huge lesson for them, but at this point, verse 50 tells us they did not understand what he was saying to them. It was just too much. Now, lest we be too hard on Mary and Joseph, understand we have a much wider perspective than they have. They were in the midst of all of this. We read about it after the fact. So we saw that they left Jesus and that they looked for Jesus and then they were learning from him when they found him. But they had to go on and live with him. And verse 51 tells us, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Jesus was not trying to be disobedient. In fact, he wasn't disobedient. He was very obedient. Being Jesus' parent would have had its good points and his bad points. Can you imagine? You would have never had a child who disobeyed, never had a child who was rebellious, never had a child for whom you had to apologize to someone because he did something wrong to someone. But at the same time, can you imagine as a parent having to apologize to a child who is perfect? It's hard enough apologizing to our children when they themselves are sinners, but apologizing, and yet in this situation, Jesus was obedient. And what we read here in verse 51 is that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Just like with the shepherds and the angels, Mary did not forget these experiences and words. She remembered them. And as far as Jesus, what we have here is a summary of the rest of his youth. In verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Four ways that the Son of God grew: intellectually in wisdom, physically stature and maturity, spiritually in favor with God, and socially in favor with man. Just a side note on this, I think it's interesting that when you look at chapter 1, verse 80, it describes John the Baptist growing. It says the child grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. It doesn't say anything about John the Baptist growing in favor with men. Probably because his personality was different than Jesus. His personality was repent. Bear fruit that fits repentance. Jesus' personality, Jesus was well liked. He grew in favor with God and with man. He grew in a way that was perfectly balanced. He did that because he was man. And how does God grow? Well, that's the question theologians have had to deal with. The question might be, how can Jesus, how can he possibly know what we go through? Okay, he grew, but it probably was easy for him. Hoagy Carmichael, American musician and actor, on one occasion, the story goes that he wanted to take up golfing, and so he arranged golf lessons. And the golfing instructor at the first lesson was showing Hoagy the basics of the game, showed him how to hold the club, how to stand, how to swing. And after a half hour of this, the instructor felt Carmichael was ready to make a couple of drives toward the first hole. So they teed the ball up, and Hoagy Carmichael stepped up, swung, and watched the ball sail down the fairway, bound up onto the green, and roll into the cup. He got a hole in one on his first swing. The instructor was dumbfounded. Hoagy flipped the club to a caddy with a jaunty motion, turned to the speechless instructor and said, "Oh, okay, I think I've got the hang of it now." Well, for many of us, that's the way we think it was for Jesus. He didn't have to study. It was there. He knew everything. He didn't have any imperfections in his body. He was perfect. He was God. Wrong. Jesus grew. That means he had to learn, and he had a thirst for knowledge, and he asked questions, insightful questions, because he was man. But what about being God? What did he do with that? In his book about the incarnation, Stephen Smith talks about the meaning of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, this statement: Christ, although being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And he talks about what happened. When Christ took on the form of a human, he set aside his rights as God. In other words, all of his time on earth, he was godlike. When he was tried in Samaria, he was all-powerful. When he was asking questions in the temple, he was all-knowing. When he was present in a particular place, he was omnipresent. It is simply that he made a choice not to take hold of what was always and always will be, his godlike nature. He said, think of it this way. Imagine you're visiting a hospital. You can't find a parking place in this massive hospital parking lot close to, so you park way out in back, but now you're lost. You don't know how to get to the right door of the hospital and where you're going in the hospital. So you stop another driver in the lot to ask directions, and he kindly says to you, "Wait a minute, I'll pull into a spot right next to yours here, and I'll walk with you." So he pulls in by you, and as you're walking along, you find that he is the chief of surgery there at the hospital. And as you're getting closer to the hospital, you get up to the front row of the cars there. There's an empty spot, and he says, "By the way, this is my spot right here where I normally park. This is my parking place right here." Now, at this point, you know he had a superior advantage. In deference to your needs, he did not take his rightful parking place. In deference to your needs, he parked way out and back next to you. He was walking with you. Did he stop being a doctor? Did he stop being chief of surgery? Did he stop having a parking place? No, he still had all of those things. Anytime he wanted, he could have laid hold of them. But for your sake, for that particular situation, in that moment, he chose not to, so that he could identify with you to take you where you needed to go. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He is God. He became a man like us. He went through everything that we go through, yet without sin. Why? So that he could be our Savior. You see, a priest has to be like the people he represents. And yet, an ordinary man could not pay for the sins of the world. He had to be God to pay for the sins of the world. Yet, death is the price of sins of the world, for the sins of the world, and God cannot die. So he had to be God and man. And we see that already here at age 12. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The Son of God. And just like Mary and Joseph, we're still learning. Let's pray together. As we close this morning in prayer, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you're here and you don't, that is the most important choice you will ever make. For most here, you know him as your Savior. But like Mary and Joseph, we're still learning. We're still growing. Lord God, thank you for the message of your word, for the life of Christ, even as a 12-year-old, who reminds us that life is about your business. May our lives be about your business, oh God. May you be honored through us. What a privilege it is to be able to call you Father. It's only by your grace, through Jesus our Savior, for whom we give thanks, in whose name we pray. Amen.